We're in Isaiah chapter 36. Last week I gave you an extended structural overview of chapters 36 and 37, and we only covered two verses of the actual chapter. This week, hope to pretty much cover the chapter as a whole. Let's read it through, starting at verse 1.
Which chapter are you in?
36, Isaiah 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, or exchange pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, Speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Speak not unto us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall? Verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, Answer him not. Then came Eliakim the son of Hilkiah that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder to Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that often, like Hezekiah, we trust in our own wisdom and our own preparations. And then, Lord, you must send us messengers of Satan to humble us, to remind us that our trust in ourselves is futile. We pray that as we hear Rabshakeh's rebukes here, Lord, and see you're dealing with your people, you would teach us not to trust in the arm of flesh, but to put our trust in you alone. We pray that you'll guide us in our study. Lord, you know the encouragement that our hearts need today, and we pray that each of us could be strengthened to trust in you as we go through this history together. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I showed you last week how these whole two chapters, 36 and 37, are bound together by the approach and the withdrawal of Sennacherib. He approaches in 31:1, and he retreats with his tail between his legs in chapter 37, verse 37. And within that, the first section dealing with the Assyrian challenge, the first Assyrian challenge to Israel, is marked off by Rabshakeh's coming and departure. So in verse 2, Rabshakeh approaches, and Rabshakeh leaves then in verse 8 of chapter 37. Rabshakeh returned. Now, I didn't recognize it last week, but there's a third one of these brackets that marks off the first part of the Rabshakeh discussion. First of all, Rabshakeh speaks to Israel, and then Judah turns and speaks to the Lord. And that's marked by another approach and withdrawal. In verse 3, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah come forth to speak with Rabshakeh. And then in verse 22, Eliakim, Hilkiah, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, they retire. They go back to speak with Hezekiah. So three times, one right after another, Isaiah uses this literary device of mentioning somebody's approach and withdrawal to mark the whole two-chapter segment, to mark off Rabshakeh's challenge, the first challenge, and then to mark off the first half of that challenge where Judah is dealing with the Assyrian. Now, we've heard about a couple of these guys before. We have here Eliakim, who is over the house, verse 3, and Shebna, who is called the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, who is the recorder. Hezekiah doesn't go out to meet with Rabshakeh, but he sends his representatives out. Isaiah only mentions Rabshakeh. In fact, in 2 Kings, we know that there were three Assyrian officials that came. Rabshakeh was one. The other two were called Tartan and Rabsaris. All three of those are titles. They're not names. Rabshakeh literally means the chief cupbearer. Now, that had become far more than just the table waiter. That was one of the most trusted advisors to the Assyrian kings. But the title means the great cupbearer, the chief cupbearer. And you may remember that Nehemiah, in fact, held this office in later history, in the captivity. He was a cupbearer to the king. Tartan means chief commander. So he would be the secretary of defense. He would be the head of the military. And Rabsaris means the chief eunuch. Again, originally, probably somebody responsible for the royal harem, but become a very high-ranking government official. And so Hezekiah picks his three highest-ranking officials to send out to meet these three guys. One of them is Eliakim, who is over the house. This is the chief steward, the man who runs the royal household. The second one is the scribe. He's the one responsible for preparing the royal documents, for writing letters, for writing decrees, for negotiating and writing treaties. He's there so that if they have an agreement with the Assyrians, he can write it down. The third one, Asaph's son, the recorder, that's an office that was instituted during David's reign, and it appears to be the court historian, the court analyst. There's a difference between the scribe and the historian. The scribe is the person who actually executes the documents. That person better be a lawyer. They better know how to phrase things in legally appropriate language. But, I don't know, I write a lot of documents, but I have a hard time finding them. I don't know whether you're that way or not. I'm a good scribe. I'm a lousy historian. The historian was responsible for maintaining the chronology of the nation, for maintaining the history of the nation. So he had to put in order all the documents that were produced and make sense out of them. And I thought, as I compared these two sets of three officers, what a difference they show us between these two kingdoms. What were the Assyrians concerned with? Getting drunk, fighting wars, and having lots of wives, right? The chief officers were the chief cupbearer, the chief commander, and the head of the eunuchs who would be over the harem. What were Israel's three officers? Well, somebody to maintain the royal household. Okay, you've got to do that. And then somebody to make sure that language was used appropriately. That was the scribe. And then somebody to maintain the record of God's dealings with the nation, so they wouldn't forget how God has dealt with them down through the years. And that's very telling, I think, as to the difference in fundamental orientation of these, the priorities that they set. Now, we've met some of these guys before. Back in chapter 22, God gave a message, the burden of the valley of vision, a message of coming judgment against Jerusalem. And he made it very particular when he talked about Shebna. Shebna is here called the scribe. At that time, Shebna was over the house. In chapter 22, verse 19, Shebna was the steward of the royal household, which would be a much higher office. And God prophesied, "I will drive thee from thy station. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Shebna, you're going to be demoted, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is going to become the royal steward, the man who's over the king's house." By the time we get to chapter 36, that's happened. It's happened. Eliakim is over the house. Shebna, apparently a highly talented person, his talents are still being used, but he's now the scribe. He's now just a court lawyer. And then this other fellow that we haven't met before is the recorder, the court historian. So they have already seen God's judgment active. God made a promise, and it came true. Now, as high officials, they must certainly have been involved in the discussions going on in the palace about negotiating a treaty with Egypt. Certainly Shebna would have been involved. He would have been, as the scribe, the guy that had to write down the terms of the treaty and negotiate all those details with the Egyptians. So they know the plans that that Hezekiah has been making to deal with the Egyptians. And now, right outside their gate, here is Rabshakeh. And there are no Egyptians to be seen anywhere. There's this big army all around the city. And I think they're realizing here's another prophecy that's coming true as well, that Egypt would in fact be a useless source of trust to them. So this is a group of men who are being faced head on with the fact that God's word is true and all their wisdom doesn't work. They've already seen Shebna demoted and Eliakim promoted in keeping with the word of Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Don't trust in Egypt, it'll do you no good." They were busy formulating their policies, and now they see Assyria at their gates. I think all in all we can say these guys are not having a very good day. And it gets worse. Rabshakeh steps up and he says to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria." Contrast his words there with the words of Isaiah back in verse 1. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up." As far as Isaiah is concerned, there were two kings dealing with one another here. Hezekiah, king of Judah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. But when Rabshakeh stands up, he nowhere calls Hezekiah king. He will not honor him with that title. "Go tell Hezekiah." Not King Hezekiah. Not your majesty. There's no gentility, no kindness here. "You go tell Hezekiah, thus saith not just the king of Assyria, the great king, the king of Assyria." See the imbalance? Get the flavor that's going on here? If you're reading this, you might say, well, who's king? Is Hezekiah king? Is Sennacherib a king? That question is going to be answered in chapter 37. We'll come back to this question of who's the king. But remember that Hezekiah, that Rabshakeh is the one who posed that question by the way he addresses the nobleman. Who's the king? Yeah, he says, Hezekiah is no king. Go tell Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And then you can see by the italics that the King James is having a hard time in verse 5. I think it would be smoother to translate, I say, that is, Rabshakeh says, surely your counsel and strength for war are vain words. The meaning is pretty much the same as the King James. Just a little bit smoother that way. But the point is, you guys have been taking counsel and making preparation for war. It's just a bunch of words. All your preparation is worthless. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Rabshakeh now is delivering the message from the king of Assyria. You have rebelled against me. Think about the historical context to understand why Sennacherib makes this claim. Way back in chapter 7, God had warned Ahaz not to enter into a treaty with Assyria. Ahaz wanted to enter into treaty with Assyria in order to get protection from the northern kingdom and to get protection from Damascus. And the book of Kings tells us that he actually did enter into that treaty. By doing so, he made himself subservient to Assyria. He put Judah under Assyria as a vassal state. When Hezekiah started negotiations with Egypt for defense against Assyria, that was treason against Assyria. The nation Judah had signed a treaty with Assyria, then it broke that treaty by trying to make another treaty with Egypt. And that's what Sennacherib is referring to here. You're rebelling against me. You're breaking your treaty with me, and I'm come to call you to account for that. Whom are you trusting to take care of you in this situation? And now going down through verse 10, he discusses two alternatives. You might be trusting in Egypt, and you might be trusting in the Lord. And he goes back and forth. So first he brings up Egypt in verse 6, then the Lord in verse 7, then Egypt in 8 and 9, and then the Lord again in verse 10. First of all, Egypt, verse 6. Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. You know, walking stick is a good thing if you can lean your weight on it, but if it breaks when you lean your weight on it, it might actually cut your hand on the broken end. And that's what Pharaoh's like. He won't hold up. Now, this is the same message that Isaiah has been delivering in chapters 30 and 31 and 32, isn't it? Remember back in 30, verse 3, he said, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Chapter 30, verse 7, the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Isaiah had been telling him this. Don't trust Egypt. Egypt can't help you. Isaiah, prophet of the Most High God. Now up the hill comes Rabshakeh, this pagan, and he says, you're trusting in a broken reed. Pharaoh is useless. Saying the same thing Isaiah said. It's worthwhile for us to understand that God can speak through the mouth of an anointed prophet. He can also speak through the mouth of a donkey. And it's still God's truth, whichever way the message comes. But the warning is that if you don't listen to the prophet of God, he may force you to listen to a donkey. And that's what's happening here. This pagan is coming up, and the people are being humbled. God is saying, people, you're not listening to me. You wouldn't listen to Isaiah. So I'm going to get the message through to you. And here's Rabshakeh serving as the mouthpiece of God. You trusted in Egypt. That was a stupid thing to do. But maybe you're going to be pious, says Rabshakeh. Verse 7, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship upon this altar? Rabshakeh is showing his knowledge of Israel. In times of war, You always try to learn about your adversary. Intelligence is a very important function of war. Spies. And that was true 700 years before Christ, just as it's true now. Rabshakeh's spies have been out gathering intelligence. One of the things they've learned is that when Hezekiah assumed the throne, he put in place a great religious reform. He purified the temple, which Ahaz had defiled, setting up a pagan altar there. He purified the temple. He had a big Passover after Samaria fell to invite the remnant of the northern kingdom to come and worship the Lord at Jerusalem. And he cleaned out as many of the high places as he could. He went around and destroyed the pagan locations of worship. Hezekiah has heard of this, and he says, "You're trusting in the Lord, but didn't Hezekiah just break down a bunch of the Lord's sanctuaries and forced everybody to come to Jerusalem?" And you say, "Well, no, Rabshakeh's got it wrong. Those weren't sanctuaries to Jehovah. Those were sanctuaries to Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon, the Phoenician and Canaanite gods." Actually, Rabshakeh is not so far off. In recent years, we have recovered from some of these sanctuaries. We know where some of these are. They've been discovered archaeologically. We found the altars at them, the sacred enclosures that were there. And at a couple of places, we have recovered votive offerings. These are inscribed offerings, pieces of pottery that people have inscribed to the deity and brought as a sacrifice to the deity. And in two of these cases, these inscribed offerings associate Jehovah with Ashtaroth. One of them says, "To Yahweh and to his Ashtaroth." In other words, the common religion, the popular religion at the time, was that Jehovah and Ashtaroth were a divine couple. They were, it was the fertility religion of the day. Her husband in Canaanite mythology was El. And El was identified with Jehovah, and so Jehovah was worshipped at these sanctuaries in a completely corrupted way as the husband of Asherah. And so when Hezekiah knocked down these sanctuaries, he actually was knocking down sanctuaries that called themselves sanctuaries to Jehovah. Now, he was doing the right thing, because God had said to Moses, "You're going to worship me in one place. I don't want you worshipping me all over. You're going to worship me in the place where I caused my name to dwell," which ended up being Jerusalem. But Rabshakeh didn't understand that. His spies did not bring back the book of Deuteronomy. They simply brought back news that Hezekiah had destroyed a lot of sanctuaries and that Jehovah was worshipped in those sanctuaries. So Rabshakeh is using this intelligence and he's saying, why would God protect Hezekiah? Hezekiah has destroyed his sanctuaries. Now verses 8 and 9, he comes back to the theme of Egypt. Verse 8 is a little obscure in English. It says, "Give pledges, I pray thee, to my master." The Hebrew verb is reflexive. "Let us exchange pledges" would be closer to what it says. Let's give pledges to one another. "And I'll give you 2,000 horses. I don't think you have enough people to ride on them, but never mind. I'll give you 2,000 horses. You know, their military skill is not. And then, look at the next phrase. "How wilt thou then turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants?" I think what Rabshakeh is proposing here is a wager. And let's exchange pledges. In other words, let's both put money on the table, okay? Let's have a bet here. I'll put money on the table, you'll put money on the table, and then we'll have a battle. "Oh, you don't have any horses." That's right, because that's why you went to Egypt. You were trying to get horses to fight with. "That's okay. I'll give you the horses. I'll give you 2,000 horses. I don't think you've got enough people to ride on them anyway. And then let's see if your horsemen can defeat the most immature, ill-trained junior troops in Assyria's army. We're going to have battle.
A-team against the B-team.
Who do you think is going to win this bet?" And then he goes on to say, "You put your trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? It wouldn't do you any good. Even if you got the horses, it wouldn't do you any good." So he's come back to the theme of Egypt. He's mocking their trust in Egypt. And then in verse 10, finally he comes back to the Lord. Remember, he started with Egypt, then he talked about the Lord, then he went back to Egypt. Now in verse 10, he comes back to the Lord again. Am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Where did Rabshakeh come up with that idea? Well, remember back in chapter 10, when Isaiah was preaching to Ahaz, and in connection with that whole series of events, in verse 5, Isaiah said, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets.
So he's privy to the recordings of the prophets?
I believe Rabshakeh's spies have come back to him and they said, you know, there's a prophet in there who says that Assyria is sent by the Lord. I can't imagine otherwise why Rabshakeh would possibly say, the Lord sent me up against your land to destroy it. Now, Rabshakeh is speaking hypocritically. He doesn't believe the Lord sent him. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 10 goes on to say, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. This is not his real persuasion. But Rabshakeh is doing what a modern military man would call psyops. You know what psyops are? Psychological operations. As we drop leaflets, you know, over the enemy, telling them, PSY, psychological operations. That's what he's doing. His intelligence has told him, first of all, that Hezekiah has done some unpopular religious things in the country by smashing all these popular sanctuaries. Second, that there's actually a prophet there who has said that Assyria is the agent of the Lord, and he's trying to break down the will of the people. He's saying, your own prophets are telling you that your God has sent us. Why don't you just give up and make it easy on yourself? Now, as I thought about this, it struck me that there's a real parallel here with Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah, like Isaiah, warned against the policies of the nation. Jeremiah foretold the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah actually told the people, surrender. He told Zedekiah, surrender, don't resist, it's not worth it. In both cases, the enemy knew of their teachings. We see that in the words of Rabshakeh. And we also see that in Jeremiah's case, in Nebuchadnezzar's kindness to him. After the city was captured, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders concerning Jeremiah, and he said to his lieutenants, "You let him do whatever he wants. Take care of him." So Nebuchadnezzar actually recognized Jeremiah as an ally. Jeremiah was no ally of Nebuchadnezzar any more than he was an ally of Zedekiah. He was a prophet of the Lord God. But the point was, he was actually on the other side of the fence. The palace and temple leaders branded Jeremiah as a traitor. You may remember all the trouble he had during his lifetime. Imprisoned, and they tried to put him to death. We don't know very much about the personal life of Isaiah. But it is a Jewish tradition that he was martyred under Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And I linger on this point because I think it's important that we understand that the people of God are often called to bear witness against the societies in which they live. Piety and patriotism are not necessarily aligned. And many people today that feel that if you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to be a patriotic American. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land. We thank God for the freedoms we enjoy here. We make use of those freedoms to worship the Lord and to preach the gospel. But we're strangers and we're pilgrims. We are the mouthpieces of God. And when our society goes against the truth of God, we are called on to speak loudly and publicly against that. Even though people may say you're not being patriotic, you're not being supportive, you're not being helpful. But that was Isaiah's example, that was Jeremiah's example. And that's the challenge that I would have for us too, as well. Well, the nobles, talking to Rabshakeh in verse 11, say, Rabshakeh, would you please speak Syrian? stop speaking Hebrew, please. We understand Syrian. This is the court officials. They are involved in diplomacy. They would be able to speak the languages of the nations around them. So speak the diplomatic language. Please don't speak Hebrew, because the people that are here on the wall might hear. You can imagine when this Assyrian army arrives, everybody's up on the wall looking, wondering what in the world is going on. This is drawing a lot of attention. And the court officials want to have a proper negotiation between Hezekiah and Rabshakeh, and they don't want the people to be demoralized. And the things that Rabshakeh is saying are very demoralizing. Well, Rabshakeh's response in verse 12 is, I didn't come here just to speak to your master. I came here to speak to these people. I came here to warn them that we're going to besiege this city. We're going to starve you out. You're not going to have anything to eat. You're not going to have anything to drink. And then in verse 12, he stands and cries with a loud voice in the Jews' language. Contrast that with verse 4. Back in verse 4, it simply said, Rabshakeh said unto them, unto Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. Now, Rabshakeh cries with a loud voice. And Isaiah emphasized that he did so in the Jews' language. He's very definitely trying to demoralize the people. And in his second message, down through verse 20 here, he delivers essentially the same message that he gave to the nobles, but he delivers it to the people. And four times he says to them, Hezekiah is not trustworthy. He's trying to incite them to rebel against the king. You'll notice in 14b, let not Hezekiah deceive you. In 15, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. In 16, hearken not to Hezekiah. In 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. I had hoped that I could get through his second address to the people, but there's not time for that today. That's okay. We'll take that up. We'll take that up next week. But go back to the donkey here and the prophet. You know? What Isaiah had been saying was, don't trust in the arm of flesh. Trust in the Lord. God is sending Assyria to chastise you. Pay attention. And they wouldn't listen to the prophet of God. So just as he sent a donkey to rebuke Balaam, now he sends an Assyrian, a pagan, up the mountain to rebuke the people of God and say, don't trust in Egypt. They won't help you. God has sent us to destroy you. The only thing the Assyrian doesn't say that Isaiah did say was, trust in the Lord. The Assyrian says, don't trust in the Lord. He can't help you. Because if the Assyrian had believed that, he wouldn't be an Assyrian, right? He'd be a convert to Judaism. I think the warning for us here is not to rely on the arm of flesh. As all the hymns that we sang this morning reminded us, to trust in the Lord. And to recognize that sometimes when bad things happen to us, maybe God is using the donkey to speak to us because we weren't willing to listen to his word the first time around. Our trust must be in him. I speak to myself as well as to you. That's hard. I like to know what the answer is. I like to have the solution under my control and feel that I'm in control. Just as the scribe and the recorder and the majordomo over the house of Judah thought that with Hezekiah they could plan their way out of this and make their treaties and do everything to satisfy themselves. We're flesh. We are nothing compared with the things that are going on in the world today. But if we trust in the Lord, he will care for us, and we'll see that as the story unfolds and as these men bring their message back to Hezekiah. And he finally gets that message in turning to the Lord, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have dealt patiently with us. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we do not heed your word as we ought to, and then you send messengers, sometimes unpleasant messengers. Lord, not out of cruelty, but to get our attention so that we will give heed to what your word says. And we thank you for your patience with us. And we thank you that you are a great and a mighty God, far greater than our plans and far greater than those who would set themselves against us. Help us, Lord, to learn to trust in you, to look to you, to say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We thank you, Lord, for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we'd sing another hymn about trust as our closing hymn. All the trust hymns are together in the 330s in the hymnal. This is number 331. So turn there, if you will, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.